And I hope that that is certainly true for you today, the very thing that we've just sung about. Let me see if I can bring this back on the overhead. I mentioned the friend in Washington State who sends emails to me each day. Why is it not on? Oh, good. There we are. Thank you, Father. If I was of a particular ilk, I'd have put my hand on the phone and pray for it, right? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the particular translation says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Amen. That is the gospel, and so we're thankful for that. We'll come back to this in a minute. I want to use it again this week. Last week was encouraging to me. It was the first time back in the pulpit for 3-4 weeks, and being Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we took our direction that way. When we finished, just several very encouraging words. For a minister, on the one hand, it was one person said you could have gone for 2 more hours, and I'd have been fine. For others of you, I can see the cold sweat beads kind of coming on your forehead. 2 hours, no. But they were encouraging. So in the words of someone somewhere. At some time, now where was I? We're coming back again. Let's turn over to Proverbs 24. I want to just go over some of what we saw last week. Those of you who weren't here, just to be clued in, I started referring to an incident in the life of Christ in Matthew chapter 12. He and his disciples were walking through a grain field. The disciples were picking some of the grain, rubbing it in their hands, blowing off the chaff and then putting it in their mouth, eating. And that was a common thing. It was legal for them to do, by the way. The law makes provision, the Levitical law made provision for that sort of thing. They weren't stealing the grain, that is. But Pharisees watching this, it was being done on the Sabbath, and they said, no, you're working. You shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath day. And by saying that, they were not only accusing the disciples, but by reference, they're also accusing their master. And so finding incident there. So the Lord answered their objections very well, of course, and silenced them on the point. But later that day, on a Sabbath day, they're in a synagogue. And apparently they brought this man in who had a withered hand and put him in front of Jesus and said, is it kosher, is it right to heal on the Sabbath day? And Jesus' reply was interesting. We did this last week. He said, look, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a ditch on the Sabbath day, don't you get it out? And the understood is, well, that's an obvious. Well, sure. And Jesus says, so isn't a man more important than a sheep? And again, yes, it is. Now, for Jesus just to have gone along with their misunderstanding of the Sabbath and just, let's not rock the boat, it's just not necessary, really would have been a de facto denial of the truth on his part. If you know the truth and yet you fail to speak it and give it, you're in a sense participating with the falsehood that's there. I think Solomon is directing us that way here in Proverbs 24, verse 11, where he exhorts his readers, look, deliver those who are drawn to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. What a graphic picture, right? And then he addresses the way we excuse ourselves sometimes from getting involved. If you say, surely we did not know this, and three questions, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, doesn't he know it? And thirdly, and will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Who was it that years ago was a man of stature said, the thought that one day I will stand before God and give an answer for how I have lived my life was one of the most sobering realities that kept him focused in his life. And it's meant to do that for all of us. If we're not believers, it's meant to be a fear and a terror that doesn't drive us from the Lord, but brings us to him. But for those of us who are believers, it's meant also to be a compass in our lives, to remember one day we will stand before God. We will answer for how we have or have not lived our lives. And it's meant to direct us. In fact, having just read from Psalm 139 a while ago and thinking about the attributes of God that David reflected on and is telling us about, that he is all-knowing, that he's all-present, that he is almighty, are meant to be thoughts that warm, not just warm our hearts, but that enlighten us and make us think great thoughts of God and respective thoughts of ourselves. We normally reverse those things. You know, it's all about me, myself, and I. That's very natural for we who are in Adam. But he wants us to go the other way. So back to what we were looking at last week. One of the reasons it would have been wrong for our Lord to just go along with their error, he would have been a de facto accessory to that error. But there's another reason that it would have been wrong. And for Jesus to speak the truth of those men, ultimately, when a lie is replaced with the truth, and in more recent years, this has been so glaring in our own culture, when you replace the truth with a lie, the long-term consequence for all who are involved is made worse, not better. We think that if we just do it this way, yeah, it's not right, but it'll be okay. No, in the long term, the consequence is so obviously the other way. And that illustration from here in Proverbs 24, obviously, if somebody is getting close to the edge, when I read that, inevitably I go out to the Grand Canyon. I've only been there one time, but I think of the they called it the Big Ditch. And I was the first one from our group that was there. It was early in the morning. I was half sleepy. And a guy who had been there before was driving the bus we were on. He said, now you go that way, you go over this mountain, but you be careful when you get to the edge. Well, once I got a glimpse of this great, it's just marvelous, I had to get close to the edge. But if you see somebody getting close to the edge, and it's a huge drop, wouldn't you try to stop them? Of course you would. That's the point. Unless they change. Well, there's something else though, and it's just one of the eventual results that happen when the truth is replaced with a lie is that inevitably it leads to an imbalance in life. I think of Lady Justice holding the scales in her hand of balance. And when that scale goes down here, it inevitably goes up there, and vice versa. And so the point is that it's the truth that keeps us balanced in life. And when we embrace a lie, whether big or small, it begins to tilt us one way or the other out of direction. In the case of those Pharisees, when the Lord answered their objections to the Sabbath, if they had understood the truth and said, you know, you may be just a carpenter from Nazareth, but, you know, that's, I hadn't thought of it that way. If they'd been honest enough, but no, we've got it right. This is what we believe. And so they stuck to it. And so when Jesus healed that man with the withered hand, they left they didn't say praise God. I mean, you see somebody got a withered hand, wouldn't you think, that is amazing? I mean, we know that man, his hand has been damaged for how many years? And you by your word, his hand was... But no, that didn't enthrall them at all. They left the synagogue angry. And when they got their heads together outside, they started to plot how they could kill Jesus. So here's my wrong understanding of the Sabbath. And here's my results over here. So I'm willing to kill an otherwise innocent man. And by the way, guess when they're plotting to kill an innocent man? On the Sabbath day, right? So it shows that. Now, all of this is coming back to the sanctity of human life. And when our Supreme Court made that erroneous, terrible decision in January of 73, I don't know what was going through their minds. I can't get into their heads. And our more contemporary court was right in saying, no, this is not a federal thing. It needs to go back to the states, at least on that legal level. But the greater error is we're misunderstanding that what is in that mother's womb is human life. It's not just something comparable to her appendix or her gallbladder. You know, I've got this problem, so we extract those body parts. It's not just a group of cells. It's a human being. I put on the overhead last week by the way, Erica Stripe says, thanks for your prayers. put on the overhead last week a list of the 10 causes of death in 2024. And what each cause, what they guesstimated was the number of people who died from smoking, drinking, suicide, and we let it up, and it came to a total of over 40 million people, and that's a very sobering number. But the people from whom I got those statistics pointed out that while those are high statistics, there is another cause of death that outstrips all of them combined. And it's abortion. Over 46 million abortions last year globally. Now, again, understand the issue here. Because if what is taking place in abortion is simply the removal of something that is not a human being, then what's the point of all of this? But if in fact that is a human being, I think of somebody years ago did a little illustration of a grade school child, and its mother is their mother is pregnant and pretty far along in it, and if it was appropriate for you to talk to them like this to say, your mommy has something in her tummy. Is it a rabbit? Is it a little dog? A cat? No, it's a baby. Oh, it's a human. Yeah. Well, is it alive or is it dead? Mommy, let me put my hand on her tummy and I felt it move. It's alive. It's alive and it's human. It's human life. It's human life. You know, I don't have to go to Harvard Law School and spend all of those years and all that money to come to the most obvious understanding of that. And yet the consequence of embracing a lie. See, turn down further in Proverbs to chapter 8. Another illustration that someone gave years ago was, and can you see this in the back it says each, there's a little cross. Each cross equals 500,000 lives. So let's think in terms of the wars that we have fought. So in our Revolutionary War, there were over 25,000. Can you see that back there? Is it? Okay, you can? Good. 25,000 lives. So that would be about half of a cross. In our uncivil war, think of it, nearly 500,000 lives. And so there are 10 plus crosses on this sign. World War One, the war that was going to end all wars, 116,000, so there are 2.5 crosses. The Second War, 545,000 men, women gave their lives to those number of crosses. Then we had the Korean War, about 54,000, that's one cross. Vietnam, 56,000, that's another cross. But there's another war that was declared in 1973 on the unborn. And so if each cross represents 50,000, how many crosses do we need to represent that? Now, when I did this the last time, there's an overhead projector. It's tucked away. Yesterday, I brought it out, plugged it in, put it up on that wall, and started to take these pictures to present this. How many crosses would that represent? Well, here we have about 10. I've forgotten. I counted them and forgot now across the way. But then the next line is 25 crosses, okay? So, Pastor Dan, does that represent, each cross represents 50,000 children. Is that enough? No. Here's a third line. Still not enough. We need another line, yes. But that's still not enough. We need, it's just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Here's 7. 7 is the perfect number. That's good, isn't it? No, it's still not enough. Here's an eighth row, 25 crosses across, each cross representing 50,000 lives. And on the overhead, it's a plastic screen that you roll, and so I rolled it over to the next page. And you can see the discoloration here. That's because when we started using this illustration, one Sunday when I came back to it, I used a different color pen. But 25 crosses, each cross 50,000, and we're 16 down. Surely, Pastor, that's awesome, but that represents it. Doesn't that settle it? No. We turn the screen again. And it takes another 25 crosses across, 16 crosses down. And finally, the last time I used this cross, this illustration, there were over 55 million deaths by abortion. And so this is where it stopped. And on the one hand, the good news is, yes, the Supreme Court ruled in favor as they did, but abortion is still obviously very available. And as of this last counting, 65 plus million. So you would have to add that many more crosses on that. So we're thinking about the imbalance that happens when you embrace a lie. Well, yes, I'm glad that the Supreme Court made that more recent decision. You understand that for 50 or so years, we had the law of the land was you could kill your unborn child. And that brought in a whole mentality into this whole, the new generation, that lowered the threshold of understanding the morality and the ethic of that. One of the consequences, and it's only one, is that we have become increasingly a violent people. We're otherwise civilized. You know, you look back at Germany as before the Second War, and you wonder, how was it that you as a people group, you were Germans, you were educated, how was it that you got to the point that when the Second War started, you were willing to take other people besides Jews, understand Gypsies and others were included in this, but you targeted Jews. You said they're not worthy to live. In fact, we need to get rid of them. And you put them in those concentration camps, and you extracted whatever labor you could from them. And if they weren't useful to you, you simply exterminated them. Like so many rats, you cremated their remains. They just celebrated recently the liberation of Auschwitz and Birkenauer, and you see the pictures of what they did, and you think, wait a minute, how German people, how did you do that? Why did you do that? And we have today in our own nation now, we're seeing the kind of anti-Semitism, which I never thought I would see in our country. But it's a cross area. Now understand, there's a spiritual dimension to that. And if you miss this, you're not going to understand it. Because when God chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and said, I'm setting you apart as a special people, and through you all of the nations, there are several things the Lord said to Abraham, but all nations will be blessed in you. And he had in mind not only the wonderful contributions that this little percentage of world population, you look at what the Jews have contributed to the world, it's amazing what that small percentage of population have contributed to the welfare of humanity. But the greatest significance of his calling Abraham goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When our parents fell in sin, God initially addressed the serpent, and who was the front for Satan, and he said, he made the first prophecy of the coming Messiah, and there's one who's coming, the seed of the woman, who will crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And beginning from that prophecy, we trace it through 4,000 years of human history until, as Paul says in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, if you're like me, when I was sitting where you were and somebody made the statement that I just made, that this is more than simply an anti-Semitism on a human level. There's a spiritual dimension behind this because they are God's people. You understand, it traces itself to this and to the fact that Christ came through this lineage. And I'll not go down that any further, but turn over to Proverbs 8. We looked at this last week. Why are we looking at this? George Grant, I mentioned this the last time we were together, said this is really a summary of history in these two verses. And I think it explains increasingly why we are where we are as a people group. Verse 35 of Proverbs 8, for whoever finds me, and the idea here is wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Now this, what a stark statement Solomon is making. He has wisdom personify itself as this wisdom is speaking to us. Whoever finds me finds life. But when you reject me and you hate me, you ultimately find yourself loving death. What a statement to where we are as a people today. As we have rejected God's wisdom, and now we're seeing death. you can insert the word truth for wisdom here. I mentioned this last week. And come to the same conclusion. Whoever finds the truth finds life. Those who fail to find me, in fact, those who hate me, love death. They sin against their own soul. Just thinking today, even this morning, as Paul launches into his great treatise on the gospel in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and verse 19. Let me read it to you quickly. Turns the corner in his introduction, and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men." Why is that so? Here's what he says. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He goes on to argue that there's an obvious statement in nature and in human reason that there is a God. But we not only refuse that, we suppress the truth. When you look at the theory of evolution, the obvious statement of truth that nature reveals, and yet those who hold to that godless theory, and it begets more imbalance. I'm thinking just now of, let's read these verses. Chapter 8 of Proverbs. No. I did just read that. Excuse me. I'm getting behind myself here. What we're trying to do is reaffirm the sanctity of human life. We're not turning to Genesis 1 again today, but as we're there in the creation mode, the Lord reveals through Moses that as he finishes the creation on the sixth day, all of creation is done, and finally he comes to the pinnacle of creation, to man. And he says, let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and we'll give him stewardship over all that is here. And the point of that has to be, at the very least, that the image of God sets us apart from all the rest of creation. We're not the same as the people who reject this want to bring mankind and the animal kingdom on a level. In fact, there are some that would raise the animal kingdom above human interest. You know that, don't you? You hear the news, you see what's going on in that regard. What's going on? There's an imbalance. I when I reject the fact that I am made in the image of God and I have a unique value as a result of that, then it throws other things out of whack, if you will. So part of the point of what God says in Genesis chapter 1, saying that we're made in his image, is that we have unique value, not because the Supreme Court says we have unique value, not because the preacher says we have unique value. We are unique in our value because God has said you're unique. Right? And so Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we find the writer saying that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. So and we are instinctively aware of the fact that we're more than just a bare existence. When we think of being made in the image of God, just as God is rational, and there's moral, there's an ethic that is there. He's good. I love what the preacher would always begin his services at a little chapel we attend in North Carolina. God is good all the time. And he trained his people to respond, all the time God is good. You know, if what we're looking at is a God like the false gods that the other people worship, even today, but back through history, that's not true. When Eric and Wendy are here with us next week, and I don't know how he'll be presenting his thing, but that people group was embraced a mixture of Islam and animism, and it is the craziest set of living that that I think I've ever been exposed to. There's just no way you can get ahead in that thinking. You're forever appeasing the gods. You're forever afraid of what they're going to do. Just so backward. It is so backward. But mankind is obviously the highest of God's creation. So human life, all human life is sacred simply because we're unique. We're made in His image. But that includes the unborn. There in Psalm 139, we turn there again today simply to underline that and to remind ourselves that that there is this uniqueness even when the child is conceived in its mother's womb. I think of our readings as we went through Advent. We read back through Luke's Gospel again, and on one occasion as John the Baptist has that miraculous conception in his mother, and then Mary comes after she's been visited by the angel, and as she comes in to the house, as she greets Elizabeth, when the baby John hears her voice 6 months along in her womb, do you remember what it did? It leaped for joy. Listen. Impersonal cells, body tissue, don't respond that way. Human beings respond that way. In fact, the angel said he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from its mother's womb, and there he is as a viable human life still there. Jeremiah, in his opening verses of his great prophecy, says it this way: "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you.'" Think of what we read in Psalm 139 and the fact that God is not only all-knowing and all-present, but He's the great Creator. So He's speaking to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Those would be very strange words for God to be speaking if in His mother's womb He was an impersonal group of body tissue or cells. But in fact, He's not. He was who He was. Turn over to Psalm 106, if you would, please. This is one of the historical psalms. It's how I would describe it, as it reflects on aspects of Israel's history. And this particular writer is recounting something of the rise and fall of Israel in its history. He comes to the time when they entered the Promised Land. And notice what he says in beginning at verse 34. "They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them." That is, God said, when you go into the Promised Land, you are to destroy everyone. Verse 35, "But they mingled with the Gentiles. They learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them." Now, just stop long enough to think. Can you think of a contemporary, even churchgoer, looking at this saying, now, you know, okay, so they shouldn't have been, they should have done what the Lord told them. They shouldn't be bowing down to these wooden, stone, metal objects and worshiping them, but okay, it's no big deal. There's no consequence to that. I'm sorry, but yes, there is. You can't embrace a lie on one side and not see it affect the truth in another. Because notice what happened. When they did this, when they started to serve their idols, verse 37, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works. They played the spiritual harlot by their own deeds. We have archaeological evidences of the temples of Baal and Ashtoreth and where they would worship, and they would take not just unborn children as we do today and sacrifice them on our own altars of personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer pointed out. But they would take these dear children from the mother's arms, and they had statues with fires going, and they would simply put them into the fire, the living child. And let me say again, you say, but yeah, but we're not doing that today. No, do you understand what goes on in the abortion process and what we're doing to these unborn children? And so what is the God that we're worshiping when we do that? Again, our personal peace and affluence. It's for myself and my sake. And by the way, the old adage, follow the money. There's lots of money in this. But think again of the imbalance. See, someone pointed this out recently, where you have the drug, the more common drug right now, if I can pronounce it, mifepristone. And so if you want to abort your baby, you can go to a store and buy that drug for about $200. Okay, so it's a one-time purchase. Say you're getting it from Costco. Okay, so Costco has just made whatever funds they get from it, $200. But what about that's death? What happens if you don't do that? What if you keep your child, and of necessity you spend money for the child? And they did some calculation, and they pointed out that it averages about $1,200 a year, and you multiply that by 10. So in 10 years, Costco has made $12,000 as opposed for life, as opposed to $200 for death. It doesn't make sense. Why are we doing this? Do you understand the demographics, not just in America, but worldwide, are showing a decrease in population? The false narrative that where the world is overpopulated, yeah, it's taken root. Go to China, go to Japan, go to, again, the United States, Italy, Western Europe, Eastern Europe, Russia. The populations are decreasing. We're not embracing life. We're embracing death. It just doesn't make sense, does it? You know, you think of thinking about what we just read here in Psalm 106. The amazing thing I've been reading through, I try to read through the Bible chronologically each year. I'm going through Exodus now and being reminded again of what it was like as the Israelites were now in Egypt. Joseph has died. Some years have passed, and it begins now. A new Pharaoh was on the throne that didn't know Joseph. And you know the story, don't you? They're increasing in their population, and the Pharaoh is fearful. Historically, they had to deal with an invading army sometime before their foreign army. And he's thinking to himself, you know, if that happens again, and this ethnic group of people join with them, that's going to be a force to be reckoned with. And so we need to suppress them. And so they enslaved them, put them under slave labor. But I don't know what the physics law is. The greater the heat, the greater the expansion, right? The more they persecuted these people, they kept expanding. So finally he says, I've got an idea. We'll do genocide on the baby boys. And so he gets to Hebrew midwives, and we're told about these two midwives. And he says, oh, look, this is what you do. When the woman is giving birth, and it's a girl, you let her live. But if it's a boy, kill him. So what do? Here's the authority telling you to kill baby boys. And these ladies had an ethic of human life, not let alone it's their own ethnic people. And so they wouldn't do it. And when they were hauled back in, the Pharaoh said, wait a minute, why aren't you doing what I told you to do? Oh, they lied. the Egyptian ladies aren't like you. The Israelite ladies aren't like you. The Egyptian ladies, boy, they when they were ready to give birth, there it's done. There it is. Think a little fin down there. By the way, they may be here with us next week. Tommy was so excited. He sent several pictures to us, and I wrote back and I said, "Are you sure that's your baby? I mean, he's so attractive. Are you?" So we had a good time with that. But there you are. Think about that little baby. Just a few moments before, it was in Bailey's womb. Then it made an 8-inch trip, and it's out in life. What's the difference? It's just that it's in my mother's tummy, but now it's out. And so here we have Psalm 106, reflecting on how the ethics, the morality of God's Old Testament people had so changed because they turned away from the truth, so that they were willing to embrace a lie, and they were worshiping these false idols. And it had a consequence. It always has a consequence. So here we are as a culture today, open to, willing to embrace things that another generation would never have done because the threshold of our moral conscience has been so lowered. Not just abortion, euthanasia, taking children who wouldn't be allowed to do any number of other things, but giving them false ideas in their little brains and allowing them to disfigure their bodies because they think, "I'm no longer a little boy, I should be a girl," or vice versa. And the people are fighting for it. Now, two things. Follow the money. I mean, in some of these medical facilities, it's there. But the ideology that is embraced, it is so obviously wrong, but believed. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, by which he doesn't mean that we ourselves do it in ourselves, but because we have been called by God, because we are a part of His family now, we are to reflect to our culture around us a whole different ethic, which is His truth. By the way, I want to rephrase that, because some people talk about, "Well, that's your truth, but this is my truth." No, as Francis Schaeffer would say, and I understand a little more why he said it this way, this is true truth. This is the truth. This is an absolute universal that's there. And as you get yourself in line with the universal truth, life is right. This is how it's supposed to be lived. But you depart from that, left or right, and you're finding the consequences that were there. So what we're being called to as believers is salt and light. We are salt and light. I'm just looking at I don't mean to pick on you two, but just looking at each one of us and where we are living right now, what we're doing with our lives, who is it we rub shoulders with? I'm just repeating myself from last week, but as we are faithful, as you as an individual are faithful to what God has called you to do, farmer, pilot, teacher, student, okay, what has He called you to do? To be faithful where you are, living up to the ethic that God has given us to live to. His goal for your life is that you be like Jesus Christ. And God uses our lives and our words, yes, our actions, to bring glory to Him, but to bring others to Himself and to be salt and light. Salt is a preservative. It's meant to be a preservative, not only in our foods and so forth, but the Lord is using that in the reflection that our lives, salts, are those who are around us. And it's a preservative. It's meant to save things. How are we doing that in our lives? How are we living faithfully? And not just in the big things. Well, I'm not shooting my neighbor when his dog keeps barking, or you know, some little thing. But I'm actually trying to do in the small things. Yeah, that nobody else ever sees. But I'm going to be faithful in that. God is pleased to use our lives for His glory that way and for those around us. Now more than ever is a time to pray. By the way, I noticed when I brought the transparencies out yesterday, the overhead, and I'm finding this illustration that I used earlier, one that a statement that I came to that I'd forgotten from Corey Ten Boom. The dear lady that was in Holland hiding the Jews, arrested, put in the concentration camp, and God spared her miraculously, really, and kept her for his use. But she observed on one occasion that Satan smiles when we're just living life. He laughs when we try to make our plans and we're going to do this, we're going to do that. But He trembles when we pray. Think about that. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications and prayers be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority. And by the way, I've said this before, but if you prayed, and I'm sure you did, as we moved into the last election cycle, and I'm very thankful for the way things have turned out, now is not the time to stop praying. The real war and fight is actually going on right now. And now more than ever, you and I need to together come before God on behalf of those who are our leaders, from top to bottom. Well, let's stop with that. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for the truthfulness of Your Word. We thank You, Father, and I speak for myself. If I did not have the guidelines and the help that Your Word and Your church has provided for us, life would be so much in shambles, really. But instead, your word tells us what we need to know about what we need to know. It gives us the truth about the truth. And as our lives are increasingly being brought under its watch and care, increasingly as we're made in the image of our Savior, it pleases You. It helps us, but it also is a help to those who see us. And while some respond angrily because we're reflecting ethics and truth that contradicts and condemns really what they are embracing, others see the difference and are drawn to it. And that's not for us to worry about so much as it is simply making sure that we're walking well with You. And so, Lord, in light of where we are at this time, we think of Mordecai's and Esther's words as they were facing such a crucial time in their own lives. Who knows but what God raised you up for such a time as this. We are here by Your discretion, by Your providence. We are here. We have been kept for such a time as this. And Lord, if You only give us one more day of life, may we live that day faithfully. We pray whatever you have in store for us, that we would live well in your presence, but also in the sight of others. Lord, we cry to you appropriately for your mercy, for your grace. And now as we come to your table, Father, we pray that you would bless the taking of these elements to each of our lives. In Jesus' name.